That is a donkey. Looks the same in England, I think. So this, I'll tell you a story. There's a farmer in a field, and he's pulling this rather reluctant donkey. And a friend of his is leaning on the fence and chewing a blade of grass, as people in the rural areas usually do. And the donkey's reluctant to move. So he tells him, why don't you try talking to this donkey? He said, what do you mean? He said, make some noise, you know, make sounds like this. I don't know how they do it in England, but that's how we speak to donkeys in India. Right. But the donkey wouldn't move. He said, no, I'm not going to talk to the donkey. So what do you mean you're not going to talk to the donkey? He said, well, this donkey kicked me about 6 months ago, and we're not on talking terms ever since. But jokes aside, you know, it's obvious we live in a world where forgiveness is desperately needed. You know, yesterday I had a different message. I'd prepared something, which is a bonus because now I have a ready message. But yesterday we heard about the shooting in America, and you know, the last 1 month has had horrific news. Horrific news. And it's so symptomatic of the times we live in. You know, we know from scripture, we know from experience that the heart of sinful people is full of hostility, it's full of bitterness, it's full of anger, but above all, it's full of unforgiveness. I mean, you saw the story about the pipe bombs in America. You saw that journalist, he walked into an embassy. An embassy is a sanctuary. You know, even in medieval times, embassies were protected places where people were they couldn't be harmed there. And we saw this barbaric act. And then, of course, you had this act in the synagogue yesterday, where a shooter went in and massacred people. And at the bottom right is a bomb explosion in Afghanistan. It ceased to be news because there's a bomb explosion there every day. But this targeted Hindus and Sikhs. Surprise, there are some Hindus and Sikhs who traditionally lived in Afghanistan for centuries. And this targeted them, and about 15 of them died in this explosion. And it's so distressing. And slaughters have gone on. You know, if you look at history, then the 20th century, more people have died than all the other centuries put together in massacres. And we call ourselves civilized. It's beyond comprehension. Completely. The Holocaust, Rwanda, Chechnya, Serbia, Syria, name it. It's all about unforgiveness, hatred, ethnic strife, and killings. And the killing fields of these areas is just periods that mark the resentment, the bitterness, and the anger in people. So that brings me to what I wanted to talk. I've just been taking topical, you know, God's purposed in my heart to take things. I think I speak a lot to myself because forgiveness is a major issue that I need to deal with as well. And so today is, the topic is to forgive, to forget, and forgive and forget. So you can take it either way. On a micro level, you know, forget about the worldview. We've been hurt in some way or the other, each one of us, especially if you're in ministry, if you're in an organization, you work in, you're in a family, you know, all of us get hurt. All of us get a behind the back criticism. We get stabbed. We get friends who are doing things which hurt us. There's hateful judgment. There's false accusation. There's all sorts of stuff going on. And the deeper the hurt, the harder it takes to heal. It's just like a wound. You know, the more the penetrating the wound is, the longer it takes to heal. But sometimes we don't forget. We just harbor it. And that festers within us. And it remains within us. But before I, you know, look at ways to forgive and forget, I thought it's important to look at why by nature is man so unforgiving. I think the first thing is our egos. Very strangely, I had received this from a Hindu man who was a neurosurgeon, and he was a wonderful public speaker, and he speaks on philosophical issues, and this was one of those neurology conferences in India. They asked him to come and give a talk, and he expanded the word ego. And his definition of ego, which I'm sure you've heard about it, because it's not that uncommon, is edging God out. And he described it, of course, from the Hindu point of view, but it's so interesting. There's so much of us actually within us and so little of God. So what we, when we get hurt, my sister in the Lord, who I always talk about, she asked me, I said, I'm very hurt about this. I was talking about a colleague of mine, and she said, why are you hurt? So what's hurting? Are you physically hurting? I said, no. So what's hurting? I said, I'm hurt. You don't understand. My feelings are hurt. She says, that's your ego. And then she said, you're a dead man. You're dead to this world. Alive in Christ, but dead to the world. And dead men feel no pain. We're born again. We're supposed to feel no pain. So that's the first thing that actually makes us so unforgiving. It's our ego. Because actually speaking, there's lots of us still in us. The second thing is, it's not natural. You know, the natural impulse of every human is to get even, to extract revenge. It goes against the grain of human existence. Now, C.S. Lewis said a very interesting thing. He said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Then suddenly forgiveness goes out of the window. And so it's against our grain. As human beings, we are so conditioned by any society we live in. You know, I came from an Eastern society to this place, and I thought that a lot of the pettiness and a lot of the sort of strife that I used to come across, even on a communal divide in India, because there's so many communities, I'd escape it. But I find that, you know, the basic human nature is the same all over the world. The next thing is because it's not fair. And we've got this concept of fairness so ingrained in us, you know. To forgive without repayment offends our sense of justice. Just look at the newspapers. They're so judgmental, so unforgiving. You know, there's a story of a little boy who got bitten on his bum by a bumblebee. So he got hold of that bumblebee, because a lot of species of bees, when they sting you, they die. And so this bumblebee, I think, was stunned after it lost all its poison. So it was on a bench. He promptly went and sat down on it. So a man asked him, what are you doing? He said, I'm sitting on a bumblebee. He said, why are you sitting on it? He said, because I'm causing it more pain than the pain it caused me. So he was extracting his revenge. You know, so he said, I figure out I'm hurting it more than it hurts me. How many of us handle forgiveness like this little boy? We endure pain and of the satisfaction of believing that we are hurting our offender sometimes more than he's hurt us. And we don't want to get off that bench of unforgiveness. You know, there's so many of these kind of books. I sometimes think there's a lot of them are a load of rubbish, but they promote a lot of thinking on these lines. This is just one more of them. Now, if you're talking about fairness, sometimes it's good to have a reality check. That's a missionary couple in India. They're Australians. That's Graham Staines. And that's his wife. In the sari, he had two little boys and a girl. And they used to work on a leprosy mission in eastern India, and they spent most of their life in India. The children came home on holiday. They used to study in a school down south where a lot of the missionary kids go. And the father took them for a trip into the forest. There were Hindu right-wing nationalists who were tracking them. They burnt the husband and those two little boys to death. That's the bottom left. You can see Gladys Staines with her daughter at the funeral. Before her are the charred bodies of her husband and two sons. She sang because he lives. She sang that hymn at the funeral, and she forgave the killers there and then. And we talk about fairness. Sometimes it's good to have a reality check. The next one is we have a natural tendency to declare limits on forgiveness. You know, the most common limit is based on the seriousness of the wrong. I could forgive anything but that. But that. And another common one is the numerical limits. I forgave him the first time, but I'm not going to do it again. Right? And we see so many quotations and so many this is all off the internet, so there's so much of it on that. But I'm not giving a second chance to them. But if you look at Peter's question to Jesus in Matthew 18:21, what does Peter say? He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? right? Up to seven times. See, in Jewish law, you forgive three times. So Peter was being a bit smart. He doubled it, added one for good measure, and he thought, that's it. And that was kind of the limit of the day. So you conclude in our hearts, being taken advantage of. So three times you looked like the fool, right? So he was smug and self-righteous, and he said, well, seven times. And you see Jesus' answer. How many times do I need to forgive? And so we tend to put numerical limits. Now, this is, This is the memorial in Rwanda where one of the most horrific massacres occurred, where Hutus and Tutsis, which are two tribes, they went for each other. Actually, the Hutus started massacring the Tutsis because Tutsis were very favored by the Belgians when they used to rule there, and there was a lot of hatred which had simmered over a period of time, as it happens with unforgiveness, and so they started massacring them. This woman, and there are hundreds of stories from Rwanda like this. She saw her husband die, her sister die, her sister's husband die, and her children were massacred in front of her eyes. She was hiding in the rafters of her church. Then she was raped, infected with HIV. She got AIDS. And at the end of it, she identified those people and she forgave them. And when the BBC was interviewing her, and there was this smug, self-righteous journalist, was asking her, how come did you do this? And she said, well, I'm a Christian. My Lord has forgiven me so many times. And I know that I'm going to be united with my family in heaven anyway. And I don't think he got it. I don't think he got it. So, you know, who's counting? Then man's heart is desperately wicked. You know, the New Living Translation says the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That's Semmelweis, you know. I have to bring in a doctor's picture anyway. He was an obstetrician in Austria. And in those days, in the 1800s, you came into your clinic, your practice, your theaters in each sort of frock coats and your normal clothes. There was no concept of hygiene or antisepsis. And thousands of women used to die in childbirth because of puerperal sepsis. And he started encouraging people to roll up their sleeves and wash their hands. And he would lecture all the other doctors who took it very badly that please wash your hands. You know, I know how I've discovered how this can be prevented. Do this. And, you know, he over 11 years, he delivered about 9,000 babies and he lost less than 100. Wash your hands, he would say, wash your hands, wash your hands. How often do you wash your hands? That was his, you know, it's so much so that he was so ridiculed, he actually lost his mind and he died in an asylum. But, you know, that question is always wrong, sort of should ring in our conscience, wash your hands, but more important, wash your heart. There's so much sticking within us, you know, we need to wash our hearts out, because all those seeds of unforgiveness, they bud like spores and they breed a lot of things within us, bitterness and resentment and a lot of hatred and anger. You know, the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then, of course, we might have ascended the evolution ladder, but deep within us, each one of us lies a volcano. It just needs stirring up. You know, sometimes all it needs doing is the right trigger, and you pull the right trigger and does. Now, I give you a story of a very gentle person, and I've seen this happen in front of my eyes. So there was this tailor who used to have a little shop in a hole in the wall opposite a place where my family used to live in India. And we used to visit this aunt of ours on our summer holidays, and we used to play there like all kids, lots of cousins, and it was a glorious time. In summer, you get two months off because it's so hot. And we used to go to this tailor because he used to give us little scraps of cloth to play with. He was quite a poor tailor, but he was a nice man. He used to buy us ice creams and things to eat, and he was so gentle. And then I saw a riot suddenly erupt on the streets. This man pulled down his shutter, joined the rioters, and suddenly you saw him swinging a stick and throwing stones, and suddenly you saw that violence within him unleashed. There is a volcano within each one of us. You know, James chapter 4, it says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that you wage war with your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, so you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive. You ask with wrong motives. There is so much that is built up within us, you know, conditioned by maybe experiences in our youth, experiences as we are growing up, about things that we look and we lack. And sometimes there are things that are prejudices that are set up within us, and it just needs a little button to be pressed and we take off. Sometimes when you're in public and you're sitting in a table and you hear people talking, and sometimes a topic goes around to something topical, and suddenly you see people expressing thoughts and about issues which are so disgraceful, and if you're not careful, sometimes you're joining in that conversation, or certainly you're not sort of condemning it or speaking against it, so you're pretty much condoning it. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, the wisdom of Solomon, anger resides in the heart of fools. And the price of anger, the price of hate, the price of that unforgiveness, vengeance is extremely high. You know, Gandhi said it very well. He said, an eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind. You know, unforgiveness imprisons people in their past. And as long as we forget, we refuse to forgive, we are shackled to that offense. Many times the person who's caused us hurt has even forgotten about it. They're not even thinking about it. They've done that. The deed is done, but it is planted within us. And we're sentencing ourselves to go through life holding that little cage in our head. And we keep that cage in which we place that offender. We love to put a little cap on it. I used to have that cage for a long time in my head. Perhaps a bit of it is still there. And I need to get rid of it, because if you don't open the cage door, actually we are prisoners in that cage. And once in a while we'll take out that person and give it a good thrashing. You know? So we also have to look at what happens as a consequence of this. Unforgiveness not only imprisons us in our past, but it cumulatively produces deep-seated bitterness. And nothing can be more expressive than that that's happened within India and Pakistan. You know, in 1947, the country was bifurcated. So a man flew down from London. He sat down over a whiskey and soda in the Viceroy's palace. They gave him a nice guest room there. He took, they used to call them chinagraph pencils. So when you used to work on maps covered with sort of polythene, these pencils you could draw with them. I don't think you have chinagraph pencils now, but because my father was in the army, he used to see a lot of those pencils, and he just drew the boundary lines of the country in this manner. Overnight, even homes were bifurcated, communities were bifurcated. It doesn't matter who was living where, that was Pakistan and that was India. That was it. He drew that up, Cyril Radcliffe, and that was the award between India and Pakistan. It was the single most devastating thing that could have happened to the subcontinent. Over centuries, overnight, families were had to leave, because the Hindus got India and the Muslims on that side. The other religions, it didn't matter so much. And we've seen such personal tragedy in our families, especially Madhu's family. Her mum's family lost everything overnight, came across, and lived on the edge of a railway platform in the open. And her mum lost so many of her siblings; they just died of disease. Because they got infected, there was no hospitals, there were no doctors, millions of people crossing, and they were lucky they weren't slaughtered, because trains used to come full of dead bodies either way, because there was so much hatred being generated at that time that once rumors spread this way, then rumors would go the other way, and so they were just killing each other. And both our families actually lost everything and came to India. Within that generation, there is seeds of such bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness. It has translated in three wars between these two countries. Both are nuclear powers now, as a consequence, because each is waiting to sort of fry the other one to eternity. They've got standing armies of 1 million men on the Indian side and 500,000 men on the Pakistani side. You can imagine how much of the GDP goes in this, and these are extremely poor areas, all because of the China graph pencil that was being drawn on the map, rather than reconciling people. And this is the consequence of unforgiveness, hatred, and anger. You know, Scripture speaks to us about the issue of forgiveness. And I think this is where now I'd like to look further. There are at least 75 word pictures of forgiveness in the Bible, and there's so many, you know, word pictures in this manner, or these metaphors. To forgive is turn the key, to open the cell door, to let the prisoner walk free, to large and write in large letters across the dead, nothing is owed, and so on and so forth. It's a marvelous, virtuous, liberating attitude. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's man's glory to overlook transgressions. Discretion means wisdom here, in the translation I had, and a glory to overlook transgression. You can't get higher than this, you know, when you forgive. It's his glory. It's the pinnacle of human being when you rise above your anger, your hatred, your hostility and bitterness. Unfortunately, you know, even if you look at some of the world leaders, they're certainly not looking for this kind of glory. Of all the human qualities, there's none more godlike than forgiveness. None of us would have any relationship with God if God was not a forgiving God. Who knows? You know, those of us who know God, we've been redeemed and received salvation because God forgives. One philosopher said that only the brave know how to forgive. The most refined and generous element of human virtue. Cowards have done lots of good deeds in their lives, no doubt about it. Performed kind acts, have fought and conquered, but a coward never forgives. It's not in his nature. The power to forgive is only the strengthened greatness of a soul conscious of its own humility and security. And that security comes from being in the Lord. Christians should be forgivers as a normal course of our lives. Every Christian should be marked by forgiveness. And there are some compelling biblical, theological, and spiritual reasons why we should forgive. You know, it's all in the Word of God. You know, in Exodus 34, God introduces himself to Moses as the mountain, as the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, and the next, slow to anger, forgiving iniquities, transgressions, sins, and manifesting love and kindness. God is a forgiving God. Again, in Isaiah, you know, Isaiah's ministry was to preach that God was a forgiving God. There's so much about forgiveness in that, and it's mentioned, I wipe out your transgressions for my own namesake, for my own sake, my own glory, because it is to reveal my glory that I forgive you. Look at what a beautiful thing that is. You know, I received this teaching yesterday in the gym, and I had to share it with you. I was listening to Rabbi Zachariah, and this teaching was so fantastic. And he said, we are morally self-determining creatures. You know, God has given us the ability to be morally self-determining. Now, if you look at Paul, you know, Paul says that concerning the law, he was trying to be perfect, but he fell short of the glory of God. So if you just try to be legal people, if you look at it, Moses gave us 630 laws approximately, David 15. Isaiah brought it down to 8. And if you look at Micah, it was just 3. So, oops. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. But then Jesus brought it down to just 2. Love the God, your Lord, with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than this. On this hangs everything else. On this hangs every single thing. And, you know, first is the redemption. So we are all sinful people. We seek forgiveness and we are forgiven by God. And we cleanse ourselves, and then we are not to have any seeds of unforgiveness in us. If God's forgiven us, then we have no right not to forgive anyone. And then, you know, from there we become righteous, and then we ascend into worship. You cannot worship if you're not righteous. And you cannot be righteous if you're not redeemed. And one leads to another. You know, Psalm 24, verse 3-6 says, who can climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure. Righteousness doesn't lead us the prerogative to enter the kingdom, but redemption, forgiveness, and the transformation of our hearts and a desire to love God does. No forgiveness, no Christianity. No hope, no peace, no future. God has forgiven us. And so we have no right not to forgive anybody. And actually we ask for judgment if we are not forgiving people. God's word says so. Sometimes we have difficulty, it's not forgiving others, it's forgiving ourselves. You know, I always think of this story of my son. When he was a little boy, he used to have this thing when he'd play with his hands and he'd kick out and lash out. I don't know why he did it. We used to wonder if he was okay and whether he needed to see a counselor. And as a neurologist, I did think of a lot of neurological diagnosis as well. It's all right. I think he's doing okay now. And so he knocked over a vase, I think, or was it a statue in my... We were living with my in-laws in Delhi at that time. I was training in Delhi, so we lived with them for a while. And his sister saw it. And his sister then imprisoned him. So she used to say that, I'm going to tell Nani. Nani stands for the mother's mum, the maternal grandmother. I'm going to tell Nani about this, unless you do this. And she tortured him for at least 2 or 3 months. Till he went, wept and went and confessed to her. And the Nani said, I knew you'd done it. I wanted to see how long she'd keep you prisoner. Right? And she used to tell him, you're my slave. You do what I'm going to tell her. But that's what happens with us in life, what Satan does to us. He holds us prisoner. Sometimes we have a difficulty in forgiving ourselves. You know? And he's the accuser, and if you listen to the voice of the accuser, we live in constant condemnation. And sometimes we have to forgive ourselves and realize that God has already forgiven us. You know, it's always think of a wet cloth on a slate and God just wiping things clean, constantly the hand just moving up and down like that. You know, all we need to do is confess and ask forgiveness, and it's gone. And God doesn't even remember us. So let's now, I just come to the last part where I start closing now, and I just wanted to, you know, we can talk, there are seminars on this, there are books about, you know, handling forgiveness and forgiving and forgetting, but I'll just give a few points which I've thought about. Let me tell you a story before I start. So there was this Sunday school teacher who concluded her lesson, and to make sure she'd made her point, she said, can anyone tell me what you must do before you obtain forgiveness for sin? Tommy is always, there's always a Tommy in the class, and Tommy's the little boy at the back, a little over smart and precautious, and always he has his hand up because he has to get the answer. So the question was, can anyone tell me what you must do before you obtain forgiveness of sin? Tommy puts up his hand and says, we must sin first. Forgiveness is never easy, but we can do it with God's help, and the Holy Spirit will enable us. So, how do we break? How do we start working on this? We need to break the power of hatred in our lives. Now, if you look at this painting, this is one of the most famous paintings done by Leonardo da Vinci of The Last Supper. He had a big problem with one of his colleagues who was another painter, and he hated him at that stage. And every time he'd paint the face of Judas, he used to paint his friend's face in. But he couldn't complete this painting. Something would happen and he just couldn't do it. Till ultimately he forgave his friend. And then he painted someone else's face in Judas's face, and the painting went ahead. That was the power of hatred that he had to break. You know, one of these philosophers has said that to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. And we have to open that cage door, which a lot of us have within us, and set the prisoner free. I'll tell you another story here. When I was in the Indian Navy, and I was a doctor posted in a military hospital in northern India. And I saw the power of forgiveness so manifest, and I was quite embarrassed because there was this naval officer whose wife had had a road accident. And she'd been hit by one of these small, like the white vans. She was going to teach in a school, and she used to live in that town. He was posted in Bombay, which is one of our biggest naval bases, and because the children were studying in this place. And she was brought into a hospital in a coma. She'd had a brain injury, which is called a diffuse axonal injury. Actually, it's very serious because it sort of disrupts the whole functioning of the brain, and the neurosurgeons were looking after her, but I knew about it because being a neurologist, I was aware of this case in the ICU. And I saw him standing outside, and I think he homed into me because I was in white uniform, and it was a military hospital, so he came up and spoke to me, and we talked about his wife. And I said, so what have you done about those guys? Have they been arrested? He said, yes. And I said, I hope they're going to get fixed properly. I hope they get punished and things like that. This is this self-righteous Christian, you know, full of Old Testament stuff. Yeah, just eye for an eye, just waiting. And he said something to me that I was so ashamed of that day. He was very gentle. I still remember his voice. He said, Doctor, I have forgiven them. I told the police to let them go. One tragedy is enough. And you know what happened? 2 weeks later, his wife went out of hospital. This is the power of forgiveness. I knew God was going to bless her. I asked him if I could go and pray for his wife anyway, but that aside, there and then I knew that, you know, something had broken. And God was teaching me something powerful in this. Imagine his wife's lying there, hit by a truck, and he's gone and forgiven those guys, because the police would have dealt with them. You know how the police is in those areas. Right. The next thing is forgiving is forgetting. You know, my mother used to often say, I have forgiven this person, but I shall never forget. I shall never forget this. Imagine if God had said that. Imagine if God had said that. You know, there was in the Philippines, there's a story of a secret burden one of the priests had, and he was a Roman Catholic priest. And there was a woman who had the gift of prophecy, and everyone knew there was something that was troubling him, and there was something from the past. And I think people were a bit curious in church to know. So they went to her and they said, next time you talk to God, find out what this is that troubled this man, because he's never brought it to confession. And so this woman agreed, and a few days later the bishop calls her and said, did you speak to Christ in your dreams? She said, I did. And did you ask him what this man has done? She said, I did. And what did Jesus say? He said, I don't remember. You know, we have to let go. There's a story of two Buddhist monks who were walking in Japan, and they were absolutely celibate. They were not even supposed to look at a woman. And there's this big stream, and suddenly there was a flood, sudden flash flood, and this woman is now hesitating because she was very short. She couldn't go across. And one of them didn't say anything. He just picked her up in his arms, took her to the other side, put her down, and they kept walking. So the man who hadn't picked up the woman, he turns around to this fellow and says, brother, you were not supposed to pick up that woman and touch her and carry her across like this. He said, I only carried her across the river. You're still carrying her in your heart. You know, we have to let go. We have to forgive. The Word of God says that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. But more importantly, it keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no records. We have to forget. Forgiving is not enough. We have to control anger. You know, Proverbs 29 verse 11 says, don't let anger go unchecked. A fool vents all her feelings, a wise woman holds them back. You know, the story, can I take 5 minutes more? Yeah, about a hitchhiker. A man picks up a hitchhiker, he's driving in a truck, and suddenly he notices a purse next to him, and he thinks this man has pinched his purse, and he said, you give me that purse. How dare you steal it? And he pulls out a gun. In America, everybody has guns. I don't know. Somehow they got this culture. And that hitchhiker is trembling. And this man is full of anger, and sort of he stops us in the middle of nowhere. And I think they're driving through the Mojave Desert or something. Gets him off, drives home, and tells his wife, you don't know what happened. You know, this guy pickpocketed my purse, and then I just spotted it in his hand, and I got it back, and I had to get him off. Imagine he could have killed me. She said, yeah, but you left your purse here at home. That's what anger does. Irrationality. Just imagine he not only taken that man's purse off, but left him in the middle of the desert. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, she was in a concentration camp, and she was having so much difficulty in forgiving. And she went to her pastor and she said, I can't forgive. And he gave her this example of a church bell, and she said, you know, when you pull the bell, it rings. If you keep pulling, it'll ring. If you take your hands off the rope, it will ring a few times and then it'll fade off. That's it with anger. Take your hand off that rope. You have to let go. You just have to let go. When you have issues, we have to go to God with our feelings. You know, we have to, you know, there's no human being, because if most of the times when you share it with one another, someone's going to only provoke you and tell you that you're so right. You know, you're the victim. And what someone's done to you is an absolute awful person. You know, this is what we should do. All you need to do, you just got a problem with the patient. I'm talking from a hospital perspective. Just tell two doctors about it. And immediately, you know, how suddenly you're the victim. You're the one who's right. Not one person will hold a window up to you and say, maybe you were in the wrong, you know. Not once. But everyone will gather around you and massage you and your ego and compound the problem. It's much better to go to the Lord with your feelings. You know, for the eyes of the Lord are the righteous and his ears are always open to our prayer. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about this woman. And I think after this, I'll just conclude with one more story. She was my professor. This woman hated me. I don't know, for some reason, she took her, when I was training as a neurologist. Hated me is not the word. She did so much harm to my career, she almost destroyed me. And then I'd come back, I had to give an exam again. I'd come back, and it was so difficult in the armed forces to do that. And I heard her mom, her sister had died, and her mom had died, just within a week of each other. She was a spinster, she used to live with them. And there was a small ceremony in our house, and we were expected as registrars to go for that ceremony. So I went down to her house, and she asked me to stay. And part of me, the rest of the registrars also didn't like her, and they were so full of anger, and they were all saying, she's been punished, it's right. But you know, the word of God says to forgive. And I had been wrestling with this, and I had gone to the Lord many times, and God said, forgive this woman. And I sat with her in her drawing room. Everyone had gone. I was sitting on the sofa next to her. And she wept like a child. And she apologized to me. I don't think they were connected. I talked to her kindly. And then she did apologize to me for a lot of what she'd done. But she just wept and wept. And I think something was so set free in my being. I was so liberated that day that I just looked at her with so much compassion and pity. I just saw this short old woman sitting there rather than this larger-than-life figure who dominated our lives for the last so many years when we were training under her. And she's been such good friends with me ever since. You know, the Word of God tells us to love our enemies, and God's teaching is on this in Matthew when, you know, the Jewish teaching was to taught to hate your enemies, but Jesus teaches us to forgive and love our enemies, and I think that's the basis of forgiveness. There's a story from China about Sun Yat. This is Watchman Nee. He's write wonderful books. I don't think anyone reads them in this part of the world. But there's a story about this farmer who had this foot pump, and he used to water his fields, and a communist had his fields next door, and what he used to do is open a channel and just divert the water. And he spent 6 months hating this man. The farmer was a Christian. And one day he just decided to come 2 hours earlier, and he first watered his neighbor's fields, and then he used to water his own. So much so that communist saw this and got converted and became a Christian. You know, so sometimes by example of our forgiveness, we can achieve so much. This is my last story. I'm going to end here. Last time I took you to Uganda. So this time I'm going to take you to South Africa, one of the most beautiful places in the world. I think a part of my heart has been left behind there. This is a story I read in this book by Laurie van der Post. And it's a wonderful book called The Seed in the Sow. It's in two parts, one about a prisoner of war camp and one about a reconciliation of a brother. There's a movie made on this called Merry Christmas, Mr. Lawrence, which is on the first part of this book. He was a wonderful author. And it tells you about how forgiveness can be such a great blessing. It's the story of a boy. It's two boys growing up in one of these beautiful farms in South Africa. The younger brother was physically deformed. He was a hunchback, and he had a crooked spine. He was otherwise gifted. He was a good student. He had a beautiful voice. He used to sing in church. And people actually used to come to attend church to listen to this boy. The elder brother was absolutely a physical athlete. He was gifted. He was good at just about anything. And more so, you know, he was the sort of head boy in school. And this younger brother used to hero worship his elder brother. And they had a decent relationship, but the elder brother was one of the boys. So one day in school, the younger brother never used to enter the swimming pool because of his hunchback. They got hold of him, stripped him, and threw him in the pool, and then everyone laughed at him, and the brother was part of it. And the younger brother was so traumatized, he didn't say anything, but he became very withdrawn. He stopped singing and going to church. By the time the Second World War had broken out, and the elder brother enlisted and joined the South African sort of forces and went across, was shipped to Europe. And somewhere at the end of the Second World War, he realized what he'd done. And he knew that he had to come and ask forgiveness from his brother. Now, these were the days when it was very difficult to come back, just on when you wanted to. There were no jumbo jets and no South African Airways and British Airways. You had to wait. There were units being demobbed, and people waited, in fact, sometimes a year and a half to get shipped back. But somehow, he managed to make his way back to South Africa. And he reached his farm, and he met with his brother and his parents. And after the evening meal, he knelt before his brother, and he begged his forgiveness. And the brother didn't say a word. And they went off to bed. And he wakes up at night, and this brilliant moonlight. You can have only this kind of sort of in Africa. We've been there, so it's absolutely like 1,000 incandescent lights going off, and it was so beautiful. And something woke him up, and he could see this light coming off. He went and stood near the window, and he heard something. He thought his heart would stop beating. He'd never heard something beautiful, as beautiful as this. It was his brother singing. You know, I always get very moved by this story. And that's what forgiveness does when it sets us free, puts a song back in our heart, puts a lightness in our spirit, and lifts us. And that's, and then he heard his brother sing. You know, forgiveness is so amazing. And you see this in the disciples after Jesus had gone back to heaven, and you saw the lightness in their spirit. A lot of, you know, imagine they're going to face the Romans, the Jews, but yet they had this because they had the power of forgiveness within them, and they had a lightness about them. And this is a lightness and a joy that will set us free as well. Larry Lee was a man of God who came to Bombay, and he taught us this very important thing that I've always been in my mind. And he said, when you have something in your heart of which is you're holding on with the unforgiveness, don't nurse it. Don't rehearse it. Just release it, and God would reverse it. So let not, you know, these unforgiveness and hurts be tombstones of your faith, but let them be stepping stones to glory. Thank you for listening to me.